G'day, this is Pastor Les Gomes from Transformers Christian Church. It's our desire that the message you're about to hear encourages you and helps you identify some valuable insights about your life and situation. As you listen to this message, it's really important that you think about how you can put what you learn into action. The only way you're going to see your life transformed is by putting the things you've learned to work. The Bible says we need to hear the word and also do it. Now, let's get into today's message.
Praise the Lord. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we have been looking at the issue of healing, and the last few weeks, I think I have really been reflecting a lot about the covenant that we are a part of, this amazing covenant, and it really is almost too good to be true. In every direction that I look at it, anything that I look at, whether it's to do with healing or whether it's to do with personal safety and protection, whether it has to do with finances or future goals and pathways, it's just almost too good to be true. You know, I sit and often reflect, and I think, you know, the last year and a half, some of the things that Joy and I have experienced and done, we've never ever experienced in our lives before, and it's been wonderful. Remember too, you know, those of you who have been coming regularly, remember, this is the year of more. This is the year of more. Psalm 65, I think it's verse 11, says, "Your paths drip with abundance, and you have crowned the year with your goodness." This is the year of more. And it's only as we reflect on it, we meditate on it, allow it to drop into our hearts and begin to act on it, we're going to see the fruit of that. Hey, do you know, just because God has promised you something doesn't mean it's going to come to pass. You have a part to play in it. God wants things to happen. You know, is it God's will for people to be saved? Yet there are people in hell today. Some of them were called to be apostles and some were called to be prophets, and they're in hell. It was never God's will for them to go to hell, but they have a part to play and you have a part to play. And I'm not talking about you going to hell. I'm just talking about if God has given you a promise, you have a part to play. And if you're too lazy to play your part, or you get overwhelmed by your circumstance, or you get intimidated by what's happening around you, then you will find the promises of God aren't going to be able to work in your life as effectively as if you decided, I'm going to believe that and start acting on it. We have a part to play. Amen? Hallelujah. And it's wonderful. This covenant is just awesome. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. We're gonna look at a couple of different healings here and talk a little bit about them. So when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha, kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. What an awesome story, hey? What an awesome couple of stories. Is that true? Did that really happen? It did. We're going to meet them one day in heaven. We're going to meet the little girl. And we're going to say, "You're the little girl. You're the girl that was raised from the dead. How did that feel?" She'd probably say, "That felt pretty good." This stuff is true. This really happened. And it was recorded so that you and I could look at it, could meditate on it, and learn some things and draw some things for our own benefit. There is so much in this particular passage of these two healings that we can personally draw on for our own life, but also for those that we encounter to minister healing to others. So I want to go through it a little bit and look at a few things. I'm going to spend more time talking about Jairus's healing, but I will spend a little bit of time talking about the woman with the issue of blood just because it's just so awesome too. So have a look at verse 22. And we'll just go through it little by little. Where is that? So it says there, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name." You know, Jairus was a synagogue ruler. You know, that was a position of prestige and of power. He wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill citizen. Not that there's different classes that, you know, in God's eyes, that God looks at Jairus and says, "Wow, you're a synagogue ruler? That's amazing." You know, like nothing impresses God about what we do. It's not like it's a surprise. But I want you to understand that in his society, he was highly regarded. He was someone of influence. He actually had, it was his responsibility. Like every synagogue was ruled by a committee of elders. And that committee of elders would select one person to be a synagogue ruler. And that ruler was the one who officiated in all the dealings of the synagogue. So the services, Jairus would choose who would do the readings. He would be the one who would determine and keep control to make sure that things didn't get out of hand and things didn't get out of control. And yet here in verse 22 it says, "And when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly." Isn't that interesting? Here's a man of great position, of great influence, a person who was not, something uncommon for him to have many people assisting him. He had people who were his assistants, servants, who he could call on to go and do this and go and do that. And yet here he was, a man of influence, and he comes to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus. You know, faith involves humility, doesn't it? Jairus came to Jesus and he begged him earnestly to come and lay his hands on his daughter because his daughter was at the point of death. He didn't send his servant and said, "Go fetch that preacher boy. You tell him to come over here. Tell him the ruler of the synagogue wants him immediately." He didn't try to use his position of influence to somehow try to manipulate Jesus to come. He didn't summon Jesus. He didn't try to use his office or his position, say, "You know, look, take this paperwork to Jesus. You show him. Here's my credentials. You come. You come now. I'm calling you." No. Faith involves humility. He fell at Jesus' feet. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care whether his clothes were going to get dirty. Never allow embarrassment to stop you from doing what God wants you to do. How many times do people get so self-conscious? "Oh, what are people going to think of me if I do that? What if I raise my hand? What if I kneel? What if I say something on the bus about Jesus? Someone else might hear." Never allow embarrassment to stop you from doing what God wants you to do. Jesus isn't embarrassed about you. And I'll tell you what, you're going to be real glad of that on the judgment day. Because he said, those who are ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of them before my Father. You don't want him to be ashamed of you. Don't be embarrassed. There's no one else on that bus or in that classroom or in your workplace who nailed themselves to a cross and went to hell for you. Jesus took all of that humiliation on himself, and he did it willingly, and he did it gladly. Not that he enjoyed going to hell, but he did it because he knew that that's the way he could get you back into the family of God. Jairus didn't care about his clothes getting dirty. He didn't care about what people thought. Well, this is the rule of the synagogue. He's on the ground. That's dirt there. He didn't care about that. Faith is always clothed in humility. There are times that we need to forget about the clothes that we're wearing and whether they're going to get dirty or whether they're going to get crumpled or ruffled. Faith humbles itself. Hey, it doesn't boast about itself. Faith boasts about the God who makes it possible. Is that right? Faith can sound arrogant, though. I want you to understand this. To the unlearned, and the unlearned is not someone who doesn't have a degree. The unlearned is someone who doesn't know Jesus. There's a lot of people that have degrees and all these letters behind their name, but they're uneducated and unlearned, right? The greatest education you can ever have is being a doer of the word. Let me try this side. The greatest education you can ever have is being a doer of the word. You know, some people say experience is a great teacher. It's not. It's a painful teacher. It can be effectual, but sometimes the experience is too late. What if you die in the experience? You ain't going to learn too much more. But you can learn from the Word of God. The awesome thing about the Word of God is we've got these, we've got records of kings and princes and men of great influence who did great exploits and things, but it also records their flaws and their failures. You'll not find that. If you go to any other library or look at the chronicles of different kings and different rulers and people who did great, if you look at their chronicles, it'll never record their failures. It'll never record their faults and their problems. It'll always record all of their exploits, all of their successes. But the Bible is so awesome because not only does it record about all the exploits that David and Solomon and others did, but it also reveals to us some of the inner struggles they had so that we can learn from them and grow. Sometimes you can be in faith and the unlearned can think that you are actually boasting, that you're actually prideful. I remember when I was a young Christian, my mum and I were having a discussion. She wasn't a Christian at this stage. And she said to me, well, you know, like, we just don't know, you know, who knows who's going to go to heaven and who's not. And I said, I know. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, I'm going to heaven. She said, don't you say that. And I said, I'm going to heaven. She said, you can't say that. And I said, I just did. She said, that's just arrogance. That's pride. She said, how dare you say that? No one decides that except God. And I said, I know. God's the only one who decides that, but he already decided. I'm going to heaven. She said, oh, that's just so arrogant. She said, you are just so filled with pride. And so I got my Bible and I showed her. I said, Mum, I'm not trying to boast about myself. It's nothing I did that made me go to heaven. It's what Jesus did. All I did was accept it. And I showed her 1 John 5, verse 11 to 13. It says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I can boast I'm going to heaven, not because I'm so clever, but because Jesus is so amazing. And what he did was more than satisfactory to get me in. Hey, and if I can get in, you can get in. Amen? Hallelujah. So, yeah, some people will, you know, when you're in faith, some people will think that you're arrogant. Hey, I remember even Andrew Womack talking about how when he had an encounter with God, the first time he ever encountered the love and the mercy of God, and he was only about 18 or 19 years of age, and the next day he went to church, and they had God stories, and so he got up and he gave a testimony, and he said, last night, he said, God revealed to me his love. God loves me. He said, I know without a doubt that God loves me. God carries a picture of me in his wallet. God has a photo of me on his mantelpiece. God loves me. And he said he copped so much flack for that. There were many people that were at his college who actually taught in a nearby Bible college, professors of theology, and they went to him and they said, "You are so arrogant, you're so insolent, you need to humble yourself and repent." And he said that it's like if he got up and he swore or he did something really bad, they would minister to him. But for him to sort of say and boast about the love that God had for him, that was insolence and arrogance. Faith is humble, but it can be misunderstood by the unlearned. They can sometimes think when you're in faith, they can think you're arrogant. You're stupid. It goes on in verse 23. Jairus is before Jesus and he's begging him earnestly and he says, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." These are the last words that came out of Jairus' mouth that are recorded in scriptures. There are no other words that Jairus said before his daughter was raised from the dead. Certainly that was recorded anyway in the Bible. Now that's significant. Because I want you to notice what he says. This is not just a pleading. This is not just like, "Oh God, please do something, do something, do something." This was a confession of faith. He said, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." He had nailed his colors to the wall. He said, "This is it, Jesus. I know that she's dying. But you come and you put your hand on her and I know that she's going to live." And that's the last thing that he ever said. Well, in this story anyway. I want you to notice that when he said that, I'll read it to you from the New International Reader's Version. It says, Jairus said to her, "Place your hands on her to heal her and then she will live." Faith focuses on the end result. Faith is not just humble, but it also focuses on the end result. Jairus saw the end result. He saw Jesus putting his hand on his daughter and she was going to be fine. Faith looks at the end result. Faith is being fully persuaded that what God says is true, and if I act on what God says, it's going to come to pass. You know, you might have a promise from God, and he may have promised certain things to you about your family or about your situation. Your job needs to be to focus on that promise and allow that to build a picture in your imagination where you can see that, you can smell it, you can feel it, you can taste it. It's so real to you, it's more real than your current situation and your circumstance. You just know, God, you're faithful. You haven't forgotten about me. You know exactly where I am. You're not surprised about what's happening in my life. And this is what you said, and this is what I choose to believe. Just like Jairus did. It goes on. And it says, so Jesus went with him. You know, faith attracts the power of God. It attracts the presence of God. You know, Jesus, like that scripture, it starts off, and it says in verse 21, Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side of, this is the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd had gathered to him, and so he stayed by the seashore, and then Jairus came to him. Jesus wasn't crossing that sea to go and spend time with Jairus. He hadn't even met Jairus. That wasn't even in his plans. But I want you to notice that as soon as Jairus came and he made a declaration of faith, as far as Jesus was concerned, all of his other plans were on the back burner. If he had any other plans or meetings, I'm sure that he would have turned around to his aides or his disciples and said, "Cancel that meeting. I'm with this guy." There is something about faith. When you decide to act on faith, when you decide to talk in faith on the promise of God, there is something that draws the presence and power of God to you. And it so thrilled the heart of God. It so excited Jesus. He didn't care what else was happening that day. As far as he was concerned, Jairus was his main focus. And he said, "Let's go." And you will see this right through the scriptures. Every time he encountered someone who moved in faith, didn't care about anything else that happened. He just began to minister to those people. Hey, let me give you some examples. I just had a look. I spent like about 2 minutes last night having a quick look just through the Gospel of Mark, the first, say, about 7 or 8 chapters, to see if that really happened or not. Whenever Remember the paralytic lowered through the roof? Jesus saw their faith, the scripture says, and he abandoned his teaching. He was in the middle of teaching. The whole place was crowded. The house was so crowded, there was no way to get in. In fact, there were people on the outside looking through the windows, looking through the door. No one could get near. And here's this guy, this paralytic, who his friends are carrying on a bed, and they cannot get through. No one's going to let him through. You know, sometimes when someone's disabled, they can sort of say, look, excuse me, you know, disabled person. People are saying, get out of the way, Jack. I'm not getting out of the way. I was here first. I don't know when this guy will come back next into town. I want to hear this. You find another way. And they eventually had to get on the roof and tear open the roof and lower this man into the room. But I want you to know, Jesus was not planning. He didn't say, look, any minute now that roof's going to open up and the guy that I need to pray for is going to come. No, he was in the middle of teaching. He was in the middle of ministering. He had a message to preach, and people were on the edge of their seats and they were listening. And in the middle of that message, this roof cracks open and they lower this guy on a stretcher. And it's like Jesus completely forgot his message. As far as he was concerned, he saw their faith and he began to minister to them. There is something about a person who stands in faith that just draws the presence and power of God. The centurion servant was another one. Jesus, just like Jesus, was ready to cancel everything when he heard about this centurion. He said, come on, I'll go to your house. And the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You just say the word. But Jesus was ready to cancel everything. That's what I want you to notice. You know, and he didn't do that to everyone. Jesus didn't cancel his appointments for everyone. Do you remember the nobleman in John chapter 4? He was a royal official of the court, and he came to Jesus and he said, my son is dying, you've got to come and lay your hands on it, almost the same as Jairus. And Jesus refused. He said, I'm not going. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, he said, you'll not believe. And the man's going, Lord, please, please come. And Jesus said, go, your son lives. He needed to get this guy into faith. Jesus, you know, when you start to move by faith, when you start to live by faith, when you start to act by faith, you are drawing God's attention and his presence of power. There's nothing that thrills his heart more. That's why the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Syrophoenician was another. She wasn't in faith. Jesus ignored her. Lord, my daughter's demon-possessed. Do something. Just ignoring her. Finally, the disciples came to Jesus and said, tell her to go away. She's so annoying. But finally, she got into a place of faith, eh? And then Jesus stopped and said, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Faith attracts the presence and the power of God, eh? Faith was the determining factor that drew Jesus for Jairus. Faith was the determining factor that draws the presence and power of God. And faith was the determining factor that brought healing to people. Hey, go on to verse 25. Now, a certain woman, so Jesus is on his way with Jairus. I want you to get the picture. Jairus has come. He's made his faith declaration. Jesus said, come on, let's get up. Let's go. I'm going to your place. I don't care what else is happening. We're going. And he's following Jairus, and they're going through the crowd. And here in verse 25, it says, now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. How long had she had that condition for? 12 years. 12 years is a long time to be bleeding. Hey, that's a long time. If you're bleeding, I mean, you know, obviously she wasn't bleeding profusely. But she was obviously bleeding. And to give blood on such a regular basis would reduce your energy levels. Your energy levels would be depleted over a period of time. This is not just like a few weeks. This is 12 years. And the scripture says she was not getting any better. Constant loss of blood would have had an impact on her energy levels, eh? And, you know, a big challenge for people who have had a condition for a long time is that they can lose hope. You know, if you've had pain in your body or you're in it, that's why we want to target these people next week, hey? If you've been in a situation and you've had it for a long, long time, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to start seeing yourself in that situation forever. And don't you think that would please the devil? It would thrill him no end for you to think that. You know, the big problem with long-term illnesses is not whether God can heal or not. You know, if you've had a situation for a long time, whether it's life-threatening or not, if you've had a long-term illness and you go to God for healing, it's not like God's going to go, mate, if I do this, it's going to dim the lights in heaven. I'm sorry, hey. I got to work on my energy levels and let them power up and then maybe I can heal. No. The healing's not an issue. The big issue with someone who's had a long-term illness is their mind and their imagination. They see themselves sick. They plan and make room for that illness in their life. Oh, well, I can't do that. I can't walk that far. I can't reach that high. I can't bend that low because of my condition. And so you begin to make room and allow these things to rule in your life. And that's the big problem. It's not getting God to heal you. God's already settled on that. He wants to heal you more than you do. I said he wants to heal you more than you do. He does. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. You know, if it was up to God, you would not be sick for even a millisecond. If it was up to God. The scriptures are so obvious. You look at the character of Jesus and the nature of Jesus and his attitude towards sickness and disease. He healed multitudes, and not once did he get someone to wait. He didn't say, right, get to the back of the line. I didn't say, cripples, come here. No. Man, if he encountered anyone with an illness that came to him for healing, he healed them instantly. He didn't say, now listen, I'm just going to give you a little spurt of healing, all right, but you're still going to walk around dragging your feet for the next 4.5 years because there's more you need to learn about faith, son. No. If it was up to God, we would be healed instantaneously. So how come people aren't? Because it's not just up to God, is it? We have a part to play. There's his part and there's our part. We need to work on our part. People are too ready to remind God of his part. God, don't you forget you said this. Don't you forget you said that. No, God knows his part. You work on your part, let him work on his part. And believe you me, he's not going to be late or delaying with his part. Amen? So the healing's not the problem. It's your mind, your emotions, your imagination, especially if it's a long term. Don't give your problems the preeminence. Give God the preeminence. Don't focus on your problem. Focus on God's ability. Start superimposing what God wants to do in your life over your situation. Verse 26 goes on and says, and she had suffered many things from many physicians, and she spent all that she had and was no better. You know, it can be expensive getting sick, hey? Man, we're so blessed living in Australia with all these pharmaceutical benefit schemes and, you know, and all of these, you know, these different benefits that are available for people, you know, whether you're unemployed or whether you're disabled to some extent. We are so blessed. But sometimes that blessing can actually become a curse. Some people actually start relying and living on that benefit rather than saying, this is just meant to be a temporary thing and I'm believing God to get out of this. You don't want to be tied to Centrelink for all your life. You don't want to be tied to just depending on reduced pharmaceuticals for the rest of your life. Man, I remember early, you know, when we, Joy and I, were first learning about faith, man, our kids, especially Micah and Joel, when they were young, they used to get sick so often, the doctor knew Joy's voice. Oh, the receptionist. So I remember this one day, I had a late start for work. And Joel wasn't feeling well. He must have been like 2 or 3 years old. And so Joy said to me, I'm going to take Joel to the doctors. And I said, all right. So I heard her ring on her phone. She rang the medical center. And I could hear the lady talking. She goes, oh, hi, Joy. How are you? Joy hadn't even said her name. Like we were taking the kids so often, they knew her on a first name basis. They knew her just by, you know, and we would go to the chemist to get the medicines, the antibiotics and whatever else. And we didn't have to give our Medicare card at all, ever. They just knew it. It's like they must have either memorized it or must have been on some shortcut, you know, like Control X or something that just comes up. I don't know why, but never had to give it. They just knew, oh, no, you don't need to give it. We don't. And they just put it up. And I remember back then, the government had a scheme that if you racked up like $130 worth of medicines in a year, then the rest of the year you could have the medicines for free. You wouldn't have to pay anything for them. And we did that by April. We'd racked up, you know, like just paying like $5 or $6 per script. And by April, we'd racked up $130. So the rest of the year was free. And I remember looking back then thinking, this is awesome. But now I look back and I think, that's really shameful. And I thank God that he began to stir our hearts and he began to say, don't settle for this. You're better than this. And that's a word for someone here today. Don't settle for your situation. You're better than this. There's someone greater that lives in you. But we had to make some decisions. We had to start looking at the word for ourselves. And we had to make a decision and say, well, God, you said that you heal all our diseases and we aren't experiencing that. And we had to start acting like his word was true, even though we couldn't see it working initially in our lives. And it started to work. Slowly but surely, it began to work. And thank God we never ever got in that situation again. But, you know, it can be expensive getting sick, hey? Not in Australia so much. I mean, some people struggle still to pay their medical bills. But it can be, hey? But it's also just an inconvenience, isn't it? You know, when you're sick, you're just not there. It's hard to do things when you're not well. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to focus if you're in pain. You know, and doctors and medicines are a helps ministry, but they're never going to replace the healing power of God. I don't understand some people. They just say, well, you know, healing's done away with. God uses doctors today. My Bible doesn't say that. Hey, healing is not done away with. Yes, God will use doctors, but he also wants to meet you where you're at. You don't have to go through a doctor, and I'm not saying don't go to a doctor. But what I am saying is just recognize, don't get dependent just on doctors. The Bible says we live by faith, not by doctors. Start putting your trust in his word rather than in what the doctor's saying. And the reason you want to do that is because sometimes the doctors won't have the answer. And what are you going to do if all you can do is trust doctors? If you're living by trusting in doctors, there will come a time, and I'm not trying to prophesy doom, but every one of us will face situations at some point in our life where we have run out of options. There is no human being on the face of the planet that can help us. And what are we going to do when we're in that situation if we've never learned how to use our faith? Build your house when the weather is good, so that when the storm hits, you've got a shelter that you can hide in. And doctors don't always have the answers. Don't make them your final authority. Well, you know, the cancer is spread throughout all of your major organs, so you're never going to be healed. Said who? Who said that? The doctor? Oh, I'm sorry, you know, the retina has been severely damaged and you're never going to see again. Said who? You know, there are certain things that doctors can say and there's certain things they shouldn't say. And I believe there's a lot of doctors that actually cross over and extend into places that they have no business going to. And I'm not trying to criticize doctors, but there are some doctors that I am criticizing now. In fact, there's a lot of doctors. Joy and I were told that her condition was incurable. And it was inoperable, and they gave her days to live. And we'll share the full story next week. They had no right saying that, because here she is, 3.5 years later, here she is, and she's healthy, and she's living well. And what she was saying before about how they said to her, you've got chronic pneumonia, they said to her. The doctor that actually told her that was laughing with embarrassment because she knew it wasn't true. She said, well, according to this report, you've got chronic pneumonia, and I know that's not true. Just because a doctor says something doesn't mean it's the truth. The word of God's the truth. Doctors can give you certain facts, but a fact is not always the truth. And it's time we started giving more attention to the truth rather than to the facts. For a doctor to say this is incurable, they have gone beyond their office. They have crossed a boundary. There is nothing wrong with a doctor saying there's nothing that we can do to help. That's fair enough. Or they can say this is beyond the scope of my experience. This is beyond the scope of my expertise. There is nothing we know what to do in this situation. That's fine. But to say to someone you cannot be cured, that you are going to die, that it is impossible, you are assuming the position of God now. And doctors are not gods. This woman had put her faith in doctors for a long time, and she got no better. Hey, learn to live by faith and not by doctors. Hey, go to the doctors, but go by faith. I remember Andrew Womack was sharing about one time where he needed to go and get a physical for insurance purposes, and they put him on this treadmill, and they wanted to put these sensors on his body and measure his heart rate and everything like that. And because he had a really hairy chest, they wanted to shave him. And he said, "You're not shaving my chest." I said, "This is virgin hair. It's never been shaved." So they were trying to stick it on, and they were kind of getting unstuck. And so there was a nurse holding one and a doctor holding another, and Andrew was holding another. And he's on this treadmill, and he's running, and they got his heart rate and everything. And he went for 15 minutes. And anyway, the doctor's having a look at this, the doctor said, "Well, you know, it looks all pretty good, you know." And then he's looking, because it's like 15 minutes of readings and you've got to scroll through it all to see. And then he came to this one page. He said, "Oh, hang on a minute." He said, "Oh, oh, no, this doesn't look good at all." He said, "I don't want you to go back to work." And he wrote down a name and an address. He said, "I need you to go to this specialist straight away." He said, "We need to do some more tests." He said, "You could be in hospital." He said, "We may have to operate tonight." He said, "Your life is in great danger." You know, if you live trusting in doctors and you come and you hear something like that, your life is going to fall apart. Andrew just kind of stopped and just kind of looked within himself and just said, "God, is this something I need to be concerned with?" And he had no witness that there was anything to be concerned with. And he looked at the doctor and he said, "You're a liar." And the doctor said, and Andrew said, "You look at that paper again and you tell me that I got a problem with my heart." And the doctor said, "Well, look, everything's fine. Like, all the readings are all fine." He said, "There's just this one place here where there was a little blip." And he said, "It's just slightly out." And he said, "There's 15 minutes of everything fine." And he said, "You've got a minuscule blip like this, and you're telling me that I may need to be operated." He said, "You're a liar." And he said, "Look," he said, "there just might be a slight chance that there's something wrong." And he said, "But that's not what you said to me. You said to me that I'm probably going to get operated on, that my life's in danger." And the doctor said, "Oh, don't worry about it. You're fine." And Andrew went, and he actually went and got tested on another thing, and the doctor said, "Look, those cardio tests on the treadmills are 50% inaccurate." And so he went and had some other nuclear test or something, and he got the all A-OK. They say, "You got the heart of a 16-year-old. You're fine." Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is, don't put your faith in doctors. Amen? But a long-term illness can be such a difficult thing. You know, sometimes you can make it into a mountain. It's like, if I could just overcome this, then my life would be so much better. Can God heal anyone? Can he? Can God heal anything? What if it was a long-term illness? Could God heal that? Is that too hard for him? No way. God can change a condition that someone has had for a long time in an instant. This woman that we're reading about is a case in point. For 12 years she'd had this condition, and here in an instant was the day of her deliverance. Hey. And there's so many other instances. You know, the man at the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 3. He was born lame. They carried him to the gate and they would put him there, and he would beg every day because there's nothing else he could do. And I'm sure when they carried him that day and he's sitting there, he had no idea that this day was going to be different. He was probably just thinking, "Yep, another day in paradise. Hope I get a few pennies today." Yet this day was a different day, because he met two men who were filled with faith. And when he begged And they looked at him, Peter said, look at us. We don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we give to you. And instantly, the scripture says, he was healed and he got up. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? The scripture says that he was sick for 38 years. 38 years. In fact, when Jesus went up to him and said, do you want to be made well? All he did was have a big whinge party. Some people are like that, hey. It's like they've just got so used to being sick, they're just ready to tell anyone who would listen, yeah, well, I've had this illness since 1973, haven't been able to do anything, and they'll tell you the Latin name of it. They'll tell you what all the treatments are. They'll tell you all the different medications. They're an expert on all of it. They've lost hope. And this man at the pool had lost hope. He'd been in that condition for 38 years, but little did he realize that day was a different day. You might have something that's in your body that you've just got used to having for such a long, long time. I want to tell you, stop losing hope, because in an instant, God can turn that thing around, and God wants to turn that thing around. So verse 27, it says, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. And she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I should be made well. Oh man, I could say so much about all this stuff. But we'll just continue on. Verse 29. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And it goes on, and we've read it before, but basically she comes out, she fesses up, and she says, it was me, I'm the one that touched you. And she gave a life story, and Jesus said, daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Hey. And there's a lot I could share about that, but I want to get to the next bit about Jairus, so I want to skip that. But I want you to understand that all of this is taking time. And I wonder what Jairus was thinking as this is all happening. Because remember, the story started that Jesus had come across the lake, and Jairus got there in front of all the multitudes and plastered himself in the dirt and the sand and said, my little daughter is dying, but you come and lay hands on her and she will live. And Jesus said, let's go. And here, as they're going, Jesus stops and he's trying to find someone who touched him, and everybody's touching him, and the disciples are getting frustrated with him. And what was going through Jairus' mind? Put yourself in his position. If it's your daughter and you know the time is of the essence, you know that when you left the house that morning, you knew that she was on that edge of life and death, and you're thinking, man, this is my last chance. If I can get Jesus, if I can get his attention and bring him to the house, I know everything will be all right. And you've finally got him, and he wants to come with you, and as you're going with him, he stops, and you're thinking, what do you think is going through his mind? I'm sure he must have been thinking, come on, what's going on? Like, don't worry about the lady. Someone touch you. Good. Let's go. I'm sure he must have been tempted to think that. And then this lady comes forward and she kneels down, and Jairus is thinking, oh, please. And then she's telling her story. Oh, I had this condition for 12 years. I went to this doctor and he said this. And he's thinking to himself, come on, let's just wrap this up. You know, like, can you come with us. You can talk on the way. I'm sure he must have been thinking all of those things, even though he didn't say any of those things. I know that because I know I would have been thinking that myself. If it was my daughter, if it was someone that I cared about, someone who was precious to me that I wanted, I would have been thinking, lady, get in line. I was there first. I got to that seashore. I was there before most of the crowds were there. I was there before it even broke daylight. I saw Jesus come and I knelt before him. You get in line. You take a ticket and wait. I would have been thinking that. I'm sure that he would have been thinking some of that stuff. And as he's fighting all of these thoughts and these feelings, here it comes, and it comes to verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking to this woman, They came from the house of the synagogue official, and they said to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." I'm sure that must have been the worst news he would ever have wanted to hear. Thinking, man, I got up early this morning. I was waiting. I was waiting for you, Jesus. You know, you said that you were going to come with me. Why did you have to stop there? I'm sure this must have been racing through his mind thinking, what? No, it can't be true. This can't be true. This can't be real. This must not be it. What do you do when your provision appears to be delaying? What do you do when it just seems like God isn't responding? You know, something we can read from this, faith is persistent, isn't it? Jairus didn't do any of those things, did he? Because faith is persistent. Faith doesn't quit. Faith is determined. Faith doesn't get hurt or offended. Jairus, as far as he was concerned, is on with the man. And if he ain't worried about my daughter, I ain't worrying about my daughter. You know, the Bible says it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Is that right? Is that right? It's through faith and patience, hey? Being patient means that you are willing to endure. Hey, patience is not just a silent resignation. It's a determination. It's a resisting of the pressure that's upon you to resign and to stop and to say, no, I'm staying the course. I'm seeing this through. This is what God said to me, and this is what I'm going to do. Anybody can believe God for 5 minutes. But when you've got to stand in the face of difficult situations, that's what separates the men from the boys. We need to make up our minds what we believe. Hey, we need to keep pressing, keep believing. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." As soon as Jesus heard what was said to Jairus, he said to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And you know, you may be in a situation where you've received bad news. The Holy Spirit will be trying to do the same thing to you. He'll be trying to say, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not." Every time Jesus encountered someone who was fearful, that's what he did. Immediately, he would combat that fear. Remember when he was walking across the water and the disciples were rowing? And they thought he was a ghost and they panicked and they got fearful. The scripture says immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid." You got to stop the fear. Hey, faith and fear do not mix. Faith and fear are reciprocals of one another. If you are moving in fear, you cannot operate in faith. It's impossible. And so you need to stop the faith and stop the fear, I should say. And that's what he said to Jairus. He said, "Don't be afraid. Stop the fear, Jairus. Only believe." And then Jairus had to choose what he was going to do. Was he going to believe what Jesus said? Or was he going to believe what his servant had just told him? You know, his servant had no reason to lie to him. His servant wasn't trying to play a trick on him. His servant wasn't going to turn around and go, "Sucked in. I was only joking. She's all right." No, his servant would have been sacked if his servant was going to try to do something like that. This was someone who was employed by Jairus. And he said, "It's too late. She's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Come on. Come on." But Jairus had to make a choice. Was he going to believe his servant, or was he going to believe this man who was the embodiment of truth, who said to him, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." And you and I need to make that choice as well. Every day we are presented with facts and we're presented with truth. And the facts may be that you have a long-term illness, but the truth is by his wounds you were healed. The fact may be that you have financial pressures, but the truth is that my God supplies all your need according to his riches in glory. The fact may be that your family is falling apart, but the truth is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. Every day we have to choose, are we going to put our trust in the facts or are we going to put our trust in the truth? And Jairus decided he was going to put his trust in the truth. In verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official And he saw commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Was the child asleep? The child had died. Was Jesus lying? What's going on here? Why did Jesus say she was asleep when she was dead? Because God calls those things that be not as though they were. Hey, and if God says to you, you're healed, you have no business to say, I'm sick. Because then you're calling God the liar. God always speaks truth. And if he says you're healed, then you can say you're healed. And people can look at you and go, no, you're not. And you can say, yes, I am, because God says it. Hey, and you let God be your final authority. Yet they were in such a commotion and they were wailing and they were weeping and they were doing all sorts of things. And yet Jesus was saying, hey, she's just sleeping. Hey, and in scripture in verse 40 says, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Jesus put everyone out of the house. I want you to get a picture of this. I know Keith Moore does an awesome description of this. Can you imagine coming in? You're a guest in someone's place. They've asked you to come and heal the daughter. And you come in and the place is crowded with relatives and friends and neighbors and everyone is crying and weeping and grief-stricken because this family has just lost their loved one. And you come in, you go, hey, what's all the whinging about? She's just sleeping. And they're laughing at you like, you're an idiot, mate. There's a corpse in that room. And Jesus just doesn't have a bar of it. And he says, right, everyone out. It's not even your house. Yep. You, Aunt Maggie, out. Reverend Bragalot, get out. Yep, Nana, that means you too. Get your knitting, out you go. Everyone out. Everyone. Everyone. I wonder what they were doing. Oh, okay, Jesus, yeah, we'll go. I'm sure they would have gone, well, hang on a minute, who are you? Jairus, he's telling us to go out. I wonder what Jairus was doing, hey. I'm sure Jairus was saying, listen to the man. I'm listening to him. Listen to the man. If he says out, you get out. He cleared the house. What has this got to do with you and me? This is so important. You know, when you are standing and believing God for your healing, not everybody will understand what you're doing. And sometimes what you're doing can upset people. You know, when Joy and I were believing God for a healing, there were very few people that we actually opened up and shared with. And we were very deliberate about that because we didn't know what people understood about faith. We didn't claim to be experts in faith at all ourselves. I still don't claim to be an expert in faith. I'm learning. But we knew this is life or death. And if someone gets offended because they don't know my wife's sick, well, I can deal with that once she's healed. You know, when you're facing certain situations, you know, it doesn't matter. You can iron out those wrinkles later. Let's deal with the heart issue first. And if you can't trust, there's some people you do not want to be in fellowship with when you are battling certain situations. I remember Apostle Garnett when he was in hospital and man, his life was on the line. And some of these people visiting him, they'd be sitting there and they'd be talking to him. They'd go, yeah, I had a friend who had your condition. Yeah, he died. You know, well, what is the point of sharing that, even if that's the truth? I'm sure that's really going to cheer him up and encourage him. It's just like some people, they don't know what to say when someone's ill, so they just say anything that comes to mind, and the devil's quite happy to feed you some thoughts to share. And you sometimes you've got to be rigorous about it and say, this person I'm not sharing my inner counsels with because I'm not sure where they are. And if they get offended, so be it. When you break through and you receive your healing, well, you can then sort that out. If they want to be offended, that's it. I know there were a lot of people that were quite upset when Joy and I didn't share with them and they had no idea her situation until actually she was in the hospital. Now, we don't apologize for that, and I've talked to many of them. We don't apologize for that at all because our first priority was her healing and receiving that. And then everything else could be sorted out. And you need to be the same. Jesus, if Jesus had to cast people out of the house before he could raise someone from the dead, you think you're good enough to not do without something like that? There are sometimes you've got to move people away from your life because there's nothing but toxicity that comes from them. And if you think, no, that's not true, I can handle that, well, then you're saying you're better than Jesus. He had to cast them out. And the only people he permitted to come in were Peter, James, and John. Not even the rest of the 12. Just those three and the parents. And they came in. And then he raised this girl from the dead. Hallelujah. God is good. And there's much that we have to learn about healing. Is that right? But I tell you what, you know, you want to learn this. You want to learn this for your own life, but you want to learn it so that you're equipped in being able to minister to it to others. God wants to use you and me. Hey, I expect people to be healed next week. Hey, I expect that. If we're preaching his word and we're acting on his word, I expect it to work. I don't know about you, but I am fed up of just going through the motions. Some Christians, it's just like they like to play church. We were talking to Ross and Kathy about it last week. Some people just love to play church. I'm not into playing church. Either this is going to work or it's not. And if you want to play church and go through the motions and spin the wheels and that's it, well, then you have at it. Hey, but I'll tell you what, you'll be bored and so will God. You want to start doing things that produce fruit in their life. And Jesus wants you to be fruitful. Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He didn't say my Father's glorified when you come to church every week. My Father's glorified when you read the word all the time. There's nothing wrong with all those. I think it'd be wonderful that you come to church every week. In fact, there's something wrong if things are getting in the way on a regular basis. And it's wonderful that you read the word, but it's to bear fruit. The purpose of coming to church is to learn how to be more fruitful. The purpose of reading the word is to learn how to be more fruitful, not just to tick something and say, God, get off my back now. I've done it. Nah.
This message is distributed free of charge by the friends and partners of Transformers Christian Church. If you'd like to partner with us and help send this to others free of charge, then email info@transformers.org.au. Have a great day.